going to flip this around. Not that you would know if it was upside down or not, but it was. So, hello, my name is not John Walker, by the way, in case you're wondering if you're visiting here today. My name is Clint O'Leary. If you're not familiar with me, John wrote a little bit of a bio in here. Says that I'm a really good guy, depending on who you ask. I served in the U.S. Air Force. That's true. I retired from the Air Force, staff in several churches. Biggest claim to fame, that my wife loves me. Yeah, I would argue that that is feelings mutual, and it's hard to see her struggle this morning as she's getting through a sinus infection. But so John's gone. He's in Mexico for a week or so. He's doing some missions work with the Cronins down there, church planters in Mexico, something that is absolutely near and dear to my heart, the planning of churches, particularly in a place in Mexico that's needed. Everywhere it's needed. But he'll be back next week. This week I have the pleasure of sharing with you on this Veterans Day weekend. I want to thank you for joining us. If you're a veteran, I'm not going to make you stand, but if you've served in the armed forces, could you just kind of raise your hand for us? There's a couple of us. Yeah. I love Veterans Day because of a lot of things. I mean, it's a time to reflect and remember. It's different than Memorial Day. People confuse Veterans Day and Memorial Day. Memorial Day is for those that fought and died for our country, our cause. Veterans Day is for those that served and are still, you know, with us today. What the great thing about Veterans Day, probably the best thing is, you know, I can pretty much eat for free anywhere. So you get enough of us together. Little perks like that, but it's a pleasure and honor to be able to deliver this message to you this morning. I pray that God has something new and fresh for you in his word, in this story that we're going to look at today, and kind of looking at the importance of staying the course, the importance of staying connected with God's word. I was talking yesterday with somebody about this, how when you read God's word over the different seasons in your life, it speaks to you in different ways. In other words, you could have read something when you were in your 20s and or even your teens, and it could speak to you in one way. And then as you read it again, when you're in your 30s and 40s and even beyond, it might say or speak to you in a different way. The word doesn't change, but how it resonates with you might, depending on what you're experiencing. So I want to share just a verse to get us started. This is 1 Corinthians 16:13. It says, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong." This is one of my favorite verses because it was a banner verse for a men's ministry that I was part of and that I led for many years back in California. The whole idea of being on guard, standing firm in the faith, being courageous and being strong, I mean, it has this very manly, militant type, you know, structure to it, although that I don't think really was its intention. But this was the banner verse for this men's ministry, and we did have a men's group that we started yesterday, and I'll talk maybe a little bit more about it later, but 12 guys, all good things start with 12 guys, right? So 12 guys getting together and eating bacon and sharing God's word and just having a good time. At any rate, I want to reflect. I guess yesterday helped me to reflect on some of the things that I've done in my life, or the groups that I've been a part of. And since it's Veterans Day, I thought I'd share a pic with you, a picture of a group of guys. Yeah, there they are. Okay, so this is a group of veterans. Obviously, I would say at this point, all but the guy on the end is retired. I'm not going to share with you the names of these guys, but you've got three Marines, two Navy guys, and one Border Patrol in the middle, and probably the Border Patrol also a former Army soldier, Border Patrol San Diego, Otay Mesa, basically a war zone at times. Several of them served multiple tours in Iraq, Afghanistan. Seeing things that, you know, human beings just shouldn't see. Here in this picture, they look incredibly polished. They were, and they're very professional. But I can tell you from working with these guys, and just like working with all men and people, there are portions of their lives that were were broken and they were hurting. The great thing is this day, this picture was taken in church. And they were faithful to what we were doing, and they were coming and they were staying. So I was reflecting about all these times and the men's group's experience that I've had, and then I was reflecting about my own time this morning in the military, and I thought, man, I gotta have some cool story, right? I mean, my father-in-law, John, who passed away, is a World War II veteran. I mean, this guy could tell you stories. You could sit on the front porch, and it was just amazing the things he could tell you. He was a navigator in World War II. And I was in the Air Force, commonly called the Chair Force, if you're familiar. So we get a little razzing from the Marines and the Army and the Navy and even the Coast Guard, because we kind of send our planes into battle and we hang back. But I was reflecting on my time. Probably the funniest story I have about my time in the military was when I was in stationed in Dover Air Force Base in Delaware. It was my first assignment, and when I was in Dover, there was many things and people that we got to meet, a president or two. We had Congressman, Senator at the time, Joe Biden, who was from Delaware. And whenever a distinguished person comes, you do some sort of stand-up or parade, and so we had to do a stand-up. Problem is, I worked in a transportation squadron. I was a career recruiter, but for the first 4 years, I worked in a transportation squadron. If you're not familiar with this, transportation is kind of the back of the base. They put in back there because a lot of times they work on things. They seldom ever get dressed up like this. But this day, we had to get dressed up like this. The problem is, it had been maybe 3 or 4 years since we had worn any dress blues or anything like that. So we had to go stand up for Joe Biden, and it's a hot day in Delaware, humid, and we go stand up there, and there's a guy shows up and stands up in formation with us, and we took a look at him, and then we just kind of looked forward, and then somebody came up and said, and looked, and said, that guy can't be here. So he had put on a significant amount of weight from the time he was issued his dress blues to the time he had to wear them here and stand up in front of this distinguished visitor. And so this poor guy, he ended up getting put in the back. And I remember, the reason I remember that day is it was so hot that there was an ambulance parked in the back and people were falling out from heat exhaustion as the distinguished visitor Joe Biden is speaking, and people are literally, we're losing men at this. For the sake of, I don't even remember what he said, but that's my war story, if you will. So just reflection. I mean, that's what Veterans Day weekend is about. And I look at this and I think about these guys and the American soldier and what they fought to defend. Tremendous amount of respect for each and every one of them. They all served in different ways and different manners. Some of them can't talk about it. Some of them can. So what do they defend, all? What does the American soldier defend? Well, I think they're defenders of found freedom. They're defenders of freedom that was founded by our forefathers, the writers of documents such as the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence. I'm going to give you the first few lines of this Declaration of Independence. It talks about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It says this: when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the cause which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Just the first part of the Declaration of Independence. John Adams, one of the signers of the Declaration, he wrote a letter, penned a letter shortly after this to his wife Abigail. And he said this. He said, it will be, that is 1776, the signing, the 4th of July, it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as a great anniversary, a festival. It ought to be commemorated as a day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade and shows and games and sports and guns and bells and bonfires and fireworks, basically, from one end of the continent to the next. For this time and forevermore. So John Adams, what that tells me when I read that is he was forward thinking. He wasn't thinking, hey, next year we should remember this. He was thinking that this needs to continue on and on and on. He was one of our forefathers, and we credit a lot of the things that we have, a lot of the freedoms we have today, to those that fought in that war to deliver us and make us a free nation, the nation that we have today. So those are our forefathers. I kind of want to go back, though, a little farther than that, because those are the forefathers, but then we have other people that came and also helped to form this nation. I call them the before forefathers. So you've got the forefathers, and then you've got the before forefathers. And the before forefathers are really the pilgrims. And this was really the beginning of the nation. Let's give you a little background on the pilgrims. I'm going to start there. I'm going to take you somewhere. We're going somewhere with all this, so stick with me. But if you think about it, everything that happened in 1776 and everything, all the events leading up to that, including the construction of this Declaration of Independence and then the writing of the Constitution, this all came from somewhere. Where did it come from? Well, I would say it's a pretty good argument that it came from the before forefathers, that it started there and it evolved into what it was there. So if you go back and you look at what the pilgrims stood for, you can glean a lot about the foundation of our nation, and you can really really start to understand what the veterans of our military fought and defended then, and to a large extent fight and defend now. Here's what I know. People of faith and conviction do not operate from a position of doubt. People of faith and conviction do not operate from a position of doubt, and this was the course for the pilgrims. They did not operate out of doubt. So the pilgrims were Puritans, in a sense. They wanted to represent God, and they wanted to serve God in the purest sense that they could. In England, they served under in the Church of England. This was the only authorized church, steeped in tradition. And what happened was, at the time in England, the Bible was made available to the common person by advent of the printing press. And so they were able to read this Bible for the first time on their own, by themselves. And as they started to read through Scripture, the church leaders, early church leaders, they figured something out, that some of these traditions that were going on, they weren't really in there. They were kind of in addition, or they were an extension, but it wasn't exactly, something didn't sit right with them. They wanted to worship God in the purest sense, like His Word instructed. So they took it upon themselves to create this group, this church that existed for many years in secret, so to speak, in England. They tried many times, because they were being persecuted, to leave. And so they wanted to come to the Americas because they wanted to exercise their religious freedom. And they wanted to worship the God of the Bible in the way that they felt that they could. And so they went through all sorts of different things to get there. And if you're a history person, you've studied this and you know this, and you'll probably come up to me afterwards and say, you got this wrong, and I just wanted to set you straight. And that's fine, but I want you to get the idea of the plight of the pilgrims, the before forefathers. So they tried to escape, originally tried to escape to Holland, and the plan was to take everybody to Holland, all of these, the men, the women, and the children, and the men got out, and then the women were supposed to come afterwards with the children. I'm not sure that was obviously wasn't a great plan, because they didn't make it. The women and children were captured. They spent a year apart from their husbands, a year apart, the kids, from their fathers. Eventually, they came back, the men, that is, and they constructed another plan to get out. They made a boat, and the boat broke, and then they finally, got commissioned this boat, the Mayflower, to sail and to come over to America. It was appropriate to talk about. It's November. It's almost Thanksgiving. It was early Thanksgiving Day sermon, maybe. So they got on this Mayflower. Now, the Mayflower was not a carnival cruise. It wasn't a Disney princess cruise. Mickey Mouse wasn't on it. There was no swimming pool. The water slide was broken. It was pretty much a mess. The kids were angry. The reality is it was horrible. I mean, it was very, very tough situation. The time of year that they sailed across the Atlantic was incredibly difficult. 100 people jam-packed into the bow of this ship, no bathrooms. At one point, it started to break. They managed to fix it. And all this stuff happened, and they finally get to this nation we now know as the United States of America. What an incredible conviction to come to America to exercise their religious freedom, their belief in God. Why would they do that? Why would the before forefathers, why would they go through of all that, through all that? Well, they wanted to exercise their freedom. They wanted to come here and represent God the way they felt that the Bible instructed them. And I want to make this connection between the pilgrims, the before forefathers, the forefathers of 1776, and the American veteran of today. And to do that, I want to show you this picture. And this picture that I have, you can see, actually came out pretty good. I wasn't sure how big it would be for you. Does anybody know what this is? You can just raise your hand if you know what this is. There's one. Every time I've preached this a couple times, maybe one, two, three at the most people know what this is. But this is such an incredible monument, and it's found in Plymouth, Massachusetts. And this particular monument's 81 foot tall granite structure. It's called the Matrix of Liberty. You know who built it? The Pilgrims. That's who built it. I mean, they built this, and basically what it is, it's a blueprint for a free society. Here's what they did. They left us this blueprint. They left the forefathers in 1776 a blueprint on how to build a free society based on, get this, biblical ideas and a biblical worldview. They told us how to do it. They figured it out, and they said this. This is how it works. I'll try and give you just a brief overview. It would take a long time to go through everything, and you can't see it all. In fact, if you would go to Plymouth, Massachusetts, and you can find this, then you should go through and see it. But I'm going to just illustrate a couple things for you. You can see the different figures on the statue itself. On the top, you see what's called faith, and these are all inscribed underneath each one of them. So the very top one is faith, and you can see faith is holding a Bible in her left hand. That is likely a Geneva Bible. It's got loose leaf papers on it. She is pointing to the heavens, to the sky. You can't see it, but there's a star on her head, representation of wisdom. And so that's faith, and faith stands atop these other, you know, allegorical figures here that are flanking. You've got these other four here, morality, law, education, and liberty, and each one of them has a little bit of an explanation of how that incorporates into this matrix of liberty, the blueprint for a free society based on what the pilgrims said. At the base, these words are inscribed. The bottom of this statue, the then governor of Plymouth, William Bradford, wrote this. He says, "Thus out of small beginnings, greater things have been produced by his hand that made all things of nothing and gives being to all things that are, and as one small candle may light a thousand, so the light here kindled hath shone unto many, yea, in some sort our whole nation. Let the glorious name of Jehovah have all praise. Let the glorious name of God have all praise." If you didn't think God was the center of our foundation of our nation, you got to look at something like this, right? You have to take a look at it. There's an oath of enlistment that anybody that joins the military takes. I'm going to read it to you if you're not familiar. It says this, the oath of enlistment. This is the enlisted ranks oath, one I took. It says, "I," insert your name here, "do solemnly swear to affirm or to support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same. And I will obey the orders of the President of the United States and the orders of the officers appointed over me according to the regulations of the Uniform Code of Military Justice." Listen, "so help me God." That is still in there. That has God's name all over it. The Declaration of Independence, God's name all over it. The Constitution, God's name all over it. Our money, God's name all over it. This statue, God's name all over it. God was at the center of the foundation of our nation. And since then, where have we gone? Where have we gone? Is God still the center? Well, I would argue that it's certainly under attack. And it may be our center, but I don't know collectively if it is. And so from a nation's perspective, we can go back, we'll go back to 1963. And just take a look at the things that have transpired in this country, in this original foundation. this matrix of liberty, faith, morality, law, education, liberty. Listen, in 1963, the Supreme Court of the United States ruled that the Bible could no longer be available in schools. The Bible used to be, if you were around then, you know that the Bible was available in classrooms. Now it wasn't allowed in schools. Furthermore, there was no organized prayer that was authorized in schools. And so in 1963, this is what happened. This was a Supreme Court decision. And here are five negative developments in our nation's public schools since 1963, just to kind of give you food for thought. First one, academic achievement has plummeted. SAT scores have gone down. There's been an increased rate of teenage pregnancy. There's been a dramatic increase in illegal drug use. Did anybody live through the 60s? And we continue today to struggle with that, with our opioid epidemic. There's been an increase in juvenile crime, a deterioration of general school behavior. In the 40s and 50s, you know, teachers were disciplining kids for pulling hair and chewing gum. Obviously, there were other things, but the things that happened in the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, and today are much more serious. They're much more serious. Listen, in case you thought, oh yeah, this is just a pastor putting together some statistics from a Christian focus group, let me tell you where I got these stats from. Department of Education, Department of Justice, Department of Health and Human Services, and the U.S. Census Bureau. These are all federal government agencies, the very ones that are called to enforce this Supreme Court ruling of 1963. This reminds me of a story in Scripture about a young king who came to the realization that his nation had drifted far from God and had forgotten about His word. A story is called Lost and Found. Well, that's what I title it, but that's what it is. It's about something that was lost and something that was found and the response when it was found. It's found in 2 Kings 22. If you're familiar with Kings, you'll know that it's, well, about the kings of Israel. And in 2 Kings, we have this succession of evil kings that are not doing what's right in God's eyes. And they're taking the people of Israel in different directions. They're worshiping false gods, the god of Baal and Asherah, and desecrating the temple. They would set up these Asherah poles in the temple, and it was a mess, not destroyed, but definitely in disrepair. And so they were forgetting God. This is where the kings of Israel were at this point, and we come to this story in 2 Kings 22. And we come across just an unassuming king. And the reason maybe is because he was only 8. He was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years, Scripture says. So this 8-year-old king comes into power after his not-so-great father, King Ammon, dies. And what happens is he decides to take a different course. In fact, Scripture says in verse 2, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. So in speaking of David here, this is actually his forefather. So we see that now we've got this king. He's 8 years old, and he is trying to do the right thing. In fact, he starts to, at the age of 18, he starts to fund the reconstruction, the repair of the temple. And so he's taking down some of these Asherah poles and he's making repairs and he's got somebody that, he's got some people that are doing construction and he says, hey, you know, I want to ascend. He sends Hilkiah down, if I'm not mistaken, to, you know, go and talk to the construction guys. Hey, make sure they got the money they need and do the things they need. So what happens is, here in verse 8, Hilkiah, this high priest who goes down and to, you know, talk to these construction workers. This is like the temple's in disrepair. There's cobwebs everywhere, and I'm assuming. And so he goes down, Hilkiah does, and the high priest, and this is what happens in verse 8. Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. And here's what I want us to see. I'm going to paraphrase a lot of this story for you. But here's what I want you to see. 18 years old or so is this king. And he's found the book of the law. This is taken to him by Hilkiah and Zephaniah, and they take a look at it. And then in verse 11, we see the king's response. The king's response is this. Verse 11, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He tore his robes. Do you understand how important that is? I mean, from a biblical perspective, to tear your robes. Look, you couldn't go to the Walmart and buy, you know, a mass-produced t-shirt back then. I mean, this was a king. This was specially made for him. So for him to tear this, he was in despair over this. Well, what was he hearing? What was he hearing in, you know, this book? Well, this was likely scripture, portions of Deuteronomy. It was definitely the instruction of God. And he saw the things in God's word. And then he looked at the people and he said, uh-oh, we're not doing this right. And he knew. He knew that there was going to be a problem, and he, of course, knew that there was going to be a consequence. And so the king prompted then to be so distraught about this, it requires a response. Here's his response in verse 13. It says, go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written therein concerning. When was the last time that happened to you? Think about that. The last time that you read your Bible and you were so moved by it and so convicted by it that you were just ready to go full Hulk on it. I mean, when did that happen? I mean, it hasn't happened to me, but I read things like that, and it's happened to this guy. What am I missing? I don't know. But I mean, this is the reaction, the response, the power of God's word. I'm going to connect all this for you. If you are a veteran, you should know what you sign up to defend. If you're a pilgrim and you get on a boat and you sail across the ocean, you should know what you're signing up to defend. If you're, you know, a signer of the Declaration of Independence, you know what you're signing, right? You help construct it. If you're a Christian, we should know what we defend. We should know it, and we should understand. It should be no difference. The freedom of future generations will depend on how well and how closely we adhere to God's word and its teaching. Faith, morality, law, education, those are all in here. We don't need a statue for that. But here are some biblical truths. I want to give you just three biblical truths. Because I think if we look at this from a perspective, I talked to a lot of pastors in our area since we moved here in 2015. And each one of them has a particular passion for God's word and for people. And one of the things that continues to bubble up in each and every conversation is this conversation about revival. And I don't mean to say revival in a sense we're having, you know, tent meetings and there's going to be multitudes of people saved, but that there will be a revival in the hearts of God's people in this part of the country. Do you know that Western New York was part of one of the biggest revivals in the nation's history, the second revival, brought out by God, but Pastor Charles Finney was one of the big proponents of this. There wasn't a village you could go to around here that didn't know God, that didn't attend church. It was pretty incredible. It was pretty incredible, but we have empty seats today, which you wouldn't find then. Maybe God will change that. I don't know, before he comes. But listen, here's three biblical truths. Three biblical truths about freedom. The first is, there's no freedom apart from God and his word. Our dependence on God and having faith in him and his word, it's at the foundation for all of our collective freedom. That's why King Josiah was so worried, because the people had forgotten God. They lowered their moral standard, and they knew there was going to be consequences. So if you're one of those that looks at the Old Testament and you think, oh, that's where the angry God was. I like the New Testament, because this is where the grace-filled God is, and he's not angry at us anymore. I don't know. I think maybe you need to read the whole thing from the beginning to the end, from Genesis to Revelation. Timothy says all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. That means all of it. So in case you were of that school of thought, here's what we see in this Old Testament story, God's response to King Josiah. In verse 19, This message is delivered by Huldah the prophet. It's one of a few or a handful of female prophets in the Old Testament. Verse 19 says this. This was the message she delivered after consulting the Lord on his behalf. It says, as this is instructed to or being said to Josiah, because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. And what ended up happening was he spared them. He spared, under the rule of King Josiah, he spared them the consequence of the actions of the previous king. Here's the point. God blessed his people when they followed his blueprint. God blessed his people when they followed his matrix. God blessed his people when they steadfastly followed his word. If you don't believe me, you can just read through a little bit farther and you can see there's like another 3-4 kings in about a 4-year span that completely messed up everything. And it ushered in captivity in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar and the destruction of the temple. Big deal, big stuff. All because they forgot what they had to do. So simple. You see, King Josiah saw what was going on. And he said, I need to clean the cobwebs out of this temple. I need to clean it out. And so he sent somebody down and they cleaned the cobwebs out of the temple and they found God's word. They found something that had been lost and it drastically affected them and their families and their society. We should be no different. In the Old Testament, God dwelt with his people in the temple. And in the New Testament, we read that God is now within each and every one of us. Our body is a temple. We're a temple of a living God. Do you realize that? And we should treat it as such. But freedom reigns in this place, in my heart, in yours, and everyone else that's a believer in Jesus, when we're focused on every word that comes from the mouth of God, every word that's written in this book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. It's John 1:1. What are we talking about there? John 1:1 is so indicative. It's a picture of Jesus there from the very beginning. We're free when we're focused and we're living in the Word of God, or we're free when we're focused on the living Word of God. We're free, listen, when we're focused on Jesus. Here's the second point. History on repeat is an assurance of defeat. God's people have a short memory. In case you thought that was for the Old Testament Israelites, hasn't changed much. But you can consider these kings after Josiah. There is a huge theme, huge biblical theme of the Israelites being in the land and receiving blessing and being out of the land and not receiving blessing, being steadfastly staying the course with God and his word and following his laws and obeying him, and not doing that and having a lot of trouble. It is over and over. It's a vicious cycle. It continues, it continues, it continues. We may not see that on as great of a scale today, but think about some of the incidents and the things that have happened in our history. We had Pearl Harbor, which things like that, they motivate a nation. They motivate a nation to action. It's a call to action. 9/11 is probably the most recent example of that. The most devastating since Pearl Harbor attack on our country. Now, I was in the military, 9/11. I was in the Air Force, and I remember this. I remember just the absolute shock and awe of it, and from people that are supposed to be prepared for things like this. And so 9/11 was just an interesting thing. If you lived through it, you know what I'm talking about. For those of you that haven't, I don't know how to really explain it. But I can tell you this. I can tell you this, that after 9/11 and the Sundays that followed, the churches were full of people. Absolutely full of people that flocked to God because there was a crisis and they didn't know where else to go. It seemed right. It seemed appropriate. It seemed like that's what they should do. And so they did. Over time, people faded away. And the churches gradually became less and less full as we come to today. And so this is a cycle that continues, and why is that? Because we have to remember, we have to focus on God's word. It's powerful, it's living, it's breathing, and we have to share it. Proverbs 14:34 says this, "Godliness makes a nation great, but sin is a disgrace to any people." This is Solomon. He wrote this, and that's kind of where we're at. We're fighting this thing called sin. This fights the thing called sin. It's pretty simple. It's just like the pilgrims, like, hello, we left you a giant statue. It's granite, so it's not going anywhere. I mean, just do this, and you'll be okay. But we don't. We think we can do it on our own, and we want to make our own rules. I'm going to wrap up here. Number three, our future is guaranteed by our faith. Thousands of years ago, God gave us a way to achieve true freedom. Freedom from all the troubles of our past and an assurance of hope for our future. So remember that picture, the Matrix of Liberty. What was the central figure of the Matrix of Liberty? Faith. Faith was the central figure of the Matrix. It stood above all else. Faith stands above all else. It's the commitment. Faith is the commitment to get on a boat and sail across an ocean. Faith is the commitment to fight for the birth of a nation with an uncertain future. And faith is what motivates the soldier to run into battle, not knowing what he or she may face on the other side of the hill. Faith is what mends the hearts and mends the minds of veterans like the guys that I showed you that are scarred by unimaginable images of war. People don't risk their lives for things that they doubt. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the confidence in what we hope for. It is the assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commanded for. By faith we understand the universe was formed by God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." That is a great faith chapter. And it goes on to talk about the faith of the forefathers, the fathers, Abel. And it says, by faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. By faith, Isaac. By faith, Jacob. By faith, Joseph. By faith, Moses. Faith is not a key component of freedom. It is the component of freedom. For it is by grace through faith that we are saved. The words of an incredible hymn, Amazing Grace. It says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." Do you? Let's pray. God, we come to you today and we thank you. We thank you for your